Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Okay, well, if you're not there already, it's Psalm 62. And as you see in the heading here in the New King James, it says, to the chief musician, it's a psalm of David, and it's to Jeduthun. And so this is another of the nearly half of the psalms that are by King David. And we have heard of Jeduthun before, and we'll hear of him once again. He was there when we looked at Psalm 39, and he's also mentioned in Psalm 77. So if there are five books of the Psalms, the first three books all have a reference to this guy, Jeduthun, who's mentioned back in the books like Chronicles as praise leader in Israel. His name means praiseworthy, so it's nice to have a praise leader whose name means praiseworthy. And he was one of David's first praise leaders. He led one of the three main sections of musicians. His choir sang and played instruments, and he himself could sing, and he played on the harp. So he was one of the big guys, and I just love, if you look throughout the Psalms at these headings, you get names like Jeduthun, you get the sons of Korah and Asaph and those ones, and all of these were actual people and then their descendants that were part of the praise. Preachers like to talk about the preachers, you know, in the past, but there's a whole great story out there to be discovered of the different things God did musically in the scriptures. And of course, there's 2,000 years of church history also related to music. So it's kind of neat to talk about Jeduthun. When Solomon built the temple, Jeduthun and sons stood to the east of the altar, ready to sing with the other Levitical singers as the priests came out of the holy place. So you can just imagine the thousands of people, and here they are in this wonderful day, one of the ultimate building dedications. Some scholars suggest he may also be the Ethan that's spoken of as a praise leader, making Jeduthun his nickname. So maybe this was Ethan the Ezrahite, but was nicknamed Praise Man, you know, something like that. And later his sons continued the praise after him. So back in Psalm 39, David was setting up the temple worship in advance. In Psalm 62, he inscribes the psalm to Jeduthun. And then in Psalm 77, Asaph, the writer, inscribes the psalm to Jeduthun. So we're going to read the psalm here in just a second. But the main theme of this short psalm is trust in God. We want to trust in God. And if you look at it, it's got 12 verses, and after the first four verses, there's a Selah. Then after four more, there's another Selah. And so this psalm really divides nicely into three sections of four verses each. And as I read, I want you to look for a time when there's two-verse sections that are mostly the same in content. And we know that, you know, music oftentimes has a chorus that's the same, so you get a verse, a chorus, a verse, a chorus. But in this case, there are two places in this psalm where the wording is almost identical, as if it's a chorus or something that you sing together before you talk about the next thing. So here we go. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. That's pretty light. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each according to his work. I like the heading that the New King James has here, a calm resolve to wait for the salvation of God. We don't like to wait, but it is good to wait on the Lord, and it's good while we're waiting to preach to ourselves like David does here. I love the multiple times we saw this back in Psalm 40, Psalm 42 also, where David says, Soul, I'm going to talk to you for a minute, and I'm going to tell you to trust in God. So, you know, people think we're crazy when we talk to ourselves, but it's encouraging the Bible to preach to yourself and to tell yourself, remind you that you've been, God's brought you this far. He'll see you through, and so you can trust in Him. So let's look at this section by section. The first four verses, I made the heading here, God keeps me standing when others want to topple me. God keeps me standing when others want to topple me. You see there in verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. And then in verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I will not be greatly moved. What three things does David say God is for him in verse 2? It starts with my. What does he say? You're my rock. That's the strength, right? Rocks are things that are hard to move. What else? You're my salvation. We have the word salvation in the Old and New Testament can mean everything from preservation through difficult times all the way to spiritual salvation. So you're my rock. You're my preservation, my salvation. And what else? My defense, my defense. You can't win a game without a good defense. Super Bowl teams have usually a defensive, just enough defense that if they got a pretty good offense, they'll win the game. So because God is those things for David, he won't be moved. And it's all the more significant when we add in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at verse 4 first here. It says, they only consult, these are people that wish David harm, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And I think to understand verses 3 and 4 and how they go with 1 and 2, you kind of have to use your imagination a little to get the most out of verses 3 and 4. So what kind of position does David describe himself in verse 4? He says he's in a high position, right? Now, they want to cast him down from his high position. What are some high positions that ancient kings had? We're used to just going across the country and driving through a city. You know, all those ancient cities had big walls, didn't they? And they had castles and they had forts and they had some parts of the walls that had higher towers and different things like that. So if you can put your imagination in some of that kind of mindset, David's faith in God has him in a protected position, a high position, a fortress-like position, like being in a refuge. He uses the word refuge in this psalm also, a fortress tower. And we know that Jerusalem had walls like other cities. They had to rebuild them in the day of Nehemiah because of all the enemies around, and they'd fallen in disrepair. And of course, we have, spiritually speaking, have to build up the walls that protect our families and ourselves as well. We also know that spiritually, God looked to David as for refuge, or David looked to God for refuge when he didn't have a place to go. But in this case, you have him picturing himself protected by God in a high position. God's taking care of him. Now, let me ask you this. What do enemies do when they're after someone in a tower? Especially back in old days, what would they do? You've seen some of those good old movies like I have, right? You know, that what would they do? They'd get up to the tower and the gate and the walls. They'd bring a ladder right up to there, and then they'd try to climb up those ladders. They'd try to build sieges that they could go and pound the doors open and stuff like that. They'd come against. And so some of what's going on here is David is picturing the enemies of God trying to come and get him out of that high place, to knock him off of that protected place from God. And we know from multiple just life experiences that the world that doesn't love Jesus loves to see a believer fall, don't they? They love to be able to charge that this preacher or this church member is a hypocrite, you know, and doing the same things everybody else does. And, you know, David, you know, had himself a fall, you know, that we talked about already at Psalm 51 and stuff like that. But the believer has a protected position in God, and David pictures, almost like in verse 3, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, he says, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. And so they want to get at the position David's in. They're putting these ladders up. And now if you're at the top of the wall and a ladder comes up and people want to get up and get you, what do? You push the ladder off, right? And so I think there's some humor a little bit in here. David's almost picturing his enemies trying to get to him, and then all of a sudden they're on the ladder and it's going back and forth like this, and all of a sudden they themselves have fences that can't be maintained, leaning wall, tottering fence. So in contrast to the strong tower of refuge that God is for David, the things his enemies are relying on are leaning walls, tottering fences that easily fall over. And so I like that. David knows that what he's trusting in, who he's trusting in, God, is strong and immovable, and so all the more important to take refuge in him. And the things his enemies are trusting in aren't reliable towers. They're not reliable fences. And we've seen that so many times. You guys have heard my testimony, I think, about being saved from the passage in the Sermon on the Mount now. The very last passage is the story of the man who built his house on the solid rock, strong foundation, versus the one who builds it on sinking sand. And when the storm comes, if you got a sinking sand foundation, the storm wipes that away. The house on the rock, the storms still come. They come to everybody. But you make it through the storms of life because of the foundation there. Now, what indications do we have in verse 4 that some of these people who would do David harm have been close to him before? What's the kind of language it uses in verse 4 to show that they were close enough to him they had been close. Some of them were close. It's hard to deal with those outside of your Christian commitment that don't like you. But sometimes it's friendly fire, you know, that hurts you. Yeah. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They've come close to say, "Oh, David, you ought to do this. You know, you ought to do this." And they're not necessarily for David. And not everybody that we take advice from is for us. You know, many a person on a mission trip has had to be very discerning, you know, related to people that say they want to help you and they're not there to help you, the same way Nehemiah, had to deal with his Sanballats and Tobiases and things like that. Brother Gary?
At one point in David's kingship, he sent a spy over to advise his enemy, and it turned out, but David's good and his enemy's bad also. Even though David didn't like it, it was a tactic that he used.
That's right, yeah, and spies are an important part of it, aren't you? You know, I mean, Israel's our friend, but they do some stuff to make sure they've got a good position against us, and we do too, and it's all out there happening and that sort of thing. Very good. It also says they blessed him with their mouth, but they were cursing him inwardly. You know, "Oh, attaboy, yeah, go ahead, spend all that money over there, preacher." You know, and they were inwardly cursing him, laughing at him, mocking him, etc. So David's first four verses really are about his desire to have God keep him standing when others want to topple him. And that brings us to verses 5-8. God will keep you who trust him from falling over also. So the first part, David's kind of reflecting for himself there. One of the interesting things about this psalm is every tense of the language is used. He speaks in the first person, I. He speaks of you. He speaks of they and them, you know, et cetera. So he uses the first and second and third person throughout this psalm, which makes it real interesting there and a bit of a challenge going through. But verses, did you figure out which verses were just about identical in the 12 verses of it? Yeah, 1 and 5 and 2 and 6. 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 are pretty close to identical, just slightly different language, but you can see that if the first four verses had verse 1 and 2 kind of starting with the verse, some songs start with the verse and then come to the chorus, right? And that's kind of how the kind of feel you get for this in 5 through 8. So verse 5, he says again, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." So in verse 1, did you notice that? David said he waits silently for God alone. Here he says his expectation is from God. And I really like that, don't you? So what does it mean to wait on God? It doesn't mean to hope he comes through and don't believe he really will. Obviously, we want to do the things he's clearly told us to do, why we wait. But we need to wait in a spirit of expectancy for God to move. And so let me ask you, when you pray, do you have a sense of expectancy of what God is going to do in your life? I really have loved going on, short-term mission trips. I've loved going on ministries that we've had, like Good News Club, et cetera. I can tell you, when you kind of are praying to God and you have a kind of expectancy of what God's going to do, you oftentimes do see and get an opportunity to see somebody saved on that trip or minister, you know, God do great things among kids at Kentuck Elementary when you go or when we tutor or when we go over to God's Pick Crew or when we get the children and bring them on the bus, you know, over for Awana on Sunday nights or have a Discipleship Now weekend and those things. And so David has a spirit of expectancy. My expectation is from Him. He is the same God who did great things in Bible times, so expect Him as you go to give you opportunities to serve Him, to witness for Him. I think that's one of the reasons why I've loved my friendship with Mark Hefner, who was here earlier in the year and our group got to go. And I asked some of our ones that went, and I don't know if they testified like this on last Sunday or not, but I was talking to Ben Neal, and I said, what's the biggest takeaway you had from the trip? He said, just being around the Hefners and stuff. He says, and he was speaking like this. He says, man, that guy just expects things to happen for God, you know? And it's true. And, you know, if you expect nothing to happen, you'll probably see nothing happen, you know. But if you expect to see, you know, people saved as you share and as you, you know, if you expect every time you baptize folks to get a few others interested in following through in believer's baptism, that very thing might happen and stuff. You know, if you expect to, as you give your tithe and as you give to the Christmas offering and to other specific things, you ought to have a spirit of expectancy that God's going to use your gifts to do great things down the line. And He does. And some of you have seen that when you've got to go on those trips or as be part of those ministries at the Good News Club or whatever. Is there any testimony that you want to give about a time that you saw a spirit of expectancy in prayer really yield dividends and you got to see it happen, the very things you had been praying for? Go ahead.
Oh, 29 years happening. Karen and Ed Lytle's house burned around 1990.
Yeah.
I expected to be able to go up and help them, and I couldn't.
Mm.
I always prayed that God would bring the day about it. And in 2019, also, we went up and helped them. But it was long, it was decades happening.
Mm.
But I never quit praying that God would open that.
And now they're holding services in that building.
Yeah.
We got to see some saved on that trip too. That's a good one. Yeah. We've seen that in lots of different ways, which is really neat. Anybody else have a word there? All right. Look at verse 6. He says these things again, my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And then he adds in, I shall not be moved. Same as verse 2, same wonderful things to think about and sing about since Israel sang these psalms. And then he keeps on going with it this time because he adds in verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. So I'm thinking about this word glory here. And I'm going to tell you more about this in a minute, but I'm coming to it in the later verses. But here he uses this word glory, and it kind of sets up what he's going to talk about in a couple verses. Is anyone here familiar with the root word that we get glory from? When we think about glorifying God, we're thinking about how great He is, and some of these other, it goes right along with some of these other things, that He's our strength, that He's our refuge, that He's our rock. And specifically at the end of this, or right before that, He said, I shall not be moved. And then He launches into that God is His salvation and His glory, the rock of my strength. So it's very strong language there. And you may have heard a message at some point. Sometimes there's preachers that overdo it a little bit because they, make it more about some kind of experience rather than just what God is. But anybody know what that root is? Well, you'll be delighted when we come to it in a moment. So let's just pause that out there. So the four things he says God is for him is salvation, glory, rock of my strength, and refuge. And like David, let me encourage you to personalize what God is to you and what God is to us. I don't think you're supposed to see scriptures like this and forget to sometime before you go to bed tonight, say, God, thank you that you're my rock. Thank you that you're my foundation. You have been there for me and kept me going when so many other things would push me away. Personalize these things. God, you are my song. Preachers, God, you are my sermon. You're the founder of my family, the founder of this church, etc. Well, look at verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And so we know David's got this kind of faith. We saw it expressed in the first four verses. Here he is preaching to the nation to think about that as well. He calls the nation to have the same kind of trust in God that he had and to be in constant prayer to the God their blessings come from. And I really love these last four verses we're coming to now because David, in really picturesque language, speaks of the folly, there's your fill in the blank, the folly of trusting in anyone but God. There are some other verses like this in the scripture, but they're so well stated here. Look at verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. What's David picturing there in verse 9? He's bringing our mind to, a scales, isn't he? We're used to getting on things now and weighing, and it's right there at our feet or whatever, But I love those old scales that have the two sides to them, don't you, And you had to move weights to figure out exactly how much whatever you're weighing was. You had to move things, and you still do it at the doctor's when you go to get that closer to accuracy there. But he brings to mind a scale you weigh things on. We are more impressed by people the world calls somebodies than people the world calls nobodies. I don't fault Taylor Swift for all her success, but I'm sure tired of hearing about Taylor Swift, you know, and still writing songs about jilted relationships and people looking for clues about who she's dating now and current songs and stuff like that. It has absolutely no appeal to me. And one of her current songs is so high school, about the way people talk when they're in high school. And it's like, well, you've made a career. You're a billionaire because you keep talking about things like that and stuff like that. So anyway, but I don't fault those that really like Taylor Swift. But we're more impressed by people the world calls somebodies than by people the world calls nobodies. But neither has the substance to move the scales when compared to God. And he says it so he paints such a great picture of that here, doesn't he? If their weight on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. So you take the most impressive person you've ever known and put them next to the bum you saw in the alley, as we would call somebody a bum in the alley, and they don't move the scales when compared to God. We're impressed because we're using too small a scale. Right? Oh, that's a better human than this other human. Oh, and I want to be like these humans. And it's okay to be impressed to some extent with people and their accomplishments, as long as we remember that every good gift comes from God, and any singer that can sing, God's blessed them with that ability. Any athlete that can play, ultimately the talent came from God, and we have a responsibility to give God credit for the brains he gives us, the athletics, strength, abilities he gives us, the vocal talent, and develop those things for his glory and to use them to glorify him. And did you notice I'm using that word glory and glorify him? And so we're getting closer to this word I'm about to tell you guys about that's really the big take-home point for today. But it's a funny picture when you think about it. Picture the two-sided scale in your mind. The world's nobodies are put on the left side and it doesn't move. And you can add the world's somebodies over there with them, and surely something will happen now. Nope, no movement. God's not impressed. doesn't impress him. It's like putting air on the scales, it says to God. Now, what happens when you put God on the right side of the scale? You ever been in the playground, right, with somebody that weighs a lot more than you? You have been there with your children or grandchildren or whatever, you know, and they're on one side. Oh, Dad, sit on the other side. And you do, and it goes up like this. You're on the ground, they're up. And, I remember all three of my children being on one side, and I got on the other, and it still went up like that, you know. And the scale hits the floor when God is there. Now, David has already said that God is our glory. And here's what I've been leading y'all toward. The root word for glory is the same root word for weight. Same root word for weight. Compared to people, God has real substance. We're like air compared to him. And it's not, remember, I'm the guy that says we're created in the image and likeness of God from Genesis 1. We have intrinsic value and dignity because of that. But when we bring God into the mix, we understand, man, the one with the weightiness, the one with the real glory is God, because he's really behind any glory we have too, because he is the author of the singing abilities and the think thoughtful abilities to solve math equations and all those different things. By the way, speaking of humans that impress me, you're aware perhaps that Greg Robinson went to Dan River High School. And I don't know if you saw this in the paper or some other way that you get your news. Greg Robinson grew up to be the program director for the satellite that NASA did that went so far out there that it's sending us the James Webb Telescope. It's sending us the furthest pictures from space we've ever had. The project manager from that was a graduate of Dan River High School. And May 2nd at the Carrington Pavilion from 7 to 8, the city is celebrating him and those accomplishments. And I hope to be there with Elizabeth. But you need to sign up and get tickets and maybe make a $10 donation. It's free. But I asked for a $10 donation for STEM in the area, the science and mathematics and programs and things like that. But God has the real substance that when we compare ourselves with him, it's like air in weightiness. Compared to people, God has real substance, real weight, real glory. And so what he's getting in our mind here is one of the most helpful passages in understanding the glory of God, the substance of God, the weightiness of God. Now, I should say the reason why I've seen this concept misused is the same root word does not mean it's the exact same thing. And some of our friends that believe in being slain in the spirit, you know, where Benny Hinn or some other guy puts his hand on you and hits you in the head and you fall out, because they use this kind of teaching and they say, if you've experienced the glory of God, it's almost like he's sitting on you and that's why you're on the ground, you know, which is just weird, you know. So on the one hand, let that knowledge that glory is rooted in the same word as weight in the Old Testament speak to let you know this is real rock-like stuff. This is an unmovable. We're all movable. He's unmovable. This is real substance here. Pretty cool to think about, isn't it? The word is kabod, by the way. Kabod for the glory of God. So he puts this picture in our mind so we'll see the folly of trusting men for short-term gain when there really isn't much substance there, you know? So look at verse 10. He uses this, he's made this great statement about how great God is. He's glorified. He's a rock. And in comparison to that, we're like air. And then he says in verse 10, so don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And I wrote here, wicked people making wicked decisions will relatively quickly lead to nothing of eternal significance. So what does that mean? We want to stick with God. Amen? Stick with God. And I just love how the latter part of this psalm brings that home with the way he's saying these things here. And I do think about, you know, Gary mentioned earlier the time when David was on the run from his son Absalom. And everybody wanted to go with him, and he said, no, some of y'all stay, and then we're going to have meetings where we send word back to you, see if you can help get me back to the crown. And of course, he wanted it to get back to the crown and have his son Absalom one day by his side, and it just didn't work out that way because General Joab winds up killing Absalom. Absalom, in his foolishness, listened to some of the false advice given when David's really good advisor, Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's granddad, you know, he told Absalom what he needed to do, and Absalom would have won if he followed that advice. And if you remember, it was, David has just left town. If you chase him down now, you'll get him. If you allow him time to gather strength, you'll never defeat him. And when Ahithophel's advice was not taken because of the other advisor who was lying to him on behalf of David, being a spy on behalf of David, Ahithophel went home, put his affairs in order, and took his life because he knew David was coming back and that was going to be what happened to him anyway. Wicked people often make wicked decisions, and that relatively quickly leads to nothing eternal significant. Stick with God. And yet, all around us are voices saying, follow your heart instead of follow what God says. Do what you think is right rather than what is right. Do what, all the people say you must do to get elected, and move your convictions over, you know. Don't stick with exactly what is true from God's word. You know, you got to moderate that some rather than stick with core convictions. And, you know, I'd rather a man or a woman that just stick with what God tells them through his word clearly, regardless of the consequences, than make all those compromises. What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? If he gains another 4 years but has thrown away core convictions. Verse 11. I want you to try to think of your grandma saying stuff to you when you read verse 11. David says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Now, verse 12 goes along with verse 11. We'll get there in a second. But just that first part of the statement, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. Sometimes you're reading in the Bible, and what do you get? It's a memory device in Hebrew here, this once, twice. In Deuteronomy 17:6, he says, two things, no three. And you're aware, like in the Proverbs, right? Three things, no four. And in Proverbs, when he talks about things God hates, he says there's six things God hates, no seven. And that extra little bit there is a memory device to really lock you in on what he's going to teach. I bet you can finish this sentence for me, because something like is happening when Grandma spoke to us, right? If I've heard it once, I've heard it a thousand times, right? So God has spoken once, twice I have heard. And, you know, some of the things he says in this psalm are like things he said in other psalms. He says, I want you to get it down. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, and if we need to hear it 1,000 times, we'll hear it 1,000 times, right? He emphasizes two key truths about God they can trust in and build their lives around. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. What's the first thing? That power belongs to God. And the second thing is, from verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belong mercy. Your power and your mercy. Your power and your mercy. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. God is powerful. He's unmovable because he's powerful. He's got real weight and glory to himself, real substance with God, and this same God is merciful. Well, it won't come as a surprise to you. Can you guess what the word for mercy is there in verse 12? Maybell said it. Hesed, yeah, H-E-S-E-D, kind of the way we bring the Hebrew, chesed, that I've tried to emphasize. The Psalms is just full of this word. It's one of the key words of the Psalms. It's one of the key words of the Old Testament. It's one of the key words of our faith. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible, every time it comes to it, translates it faithful love. The ESV, every time, translates it steadfast love. The King James does mercy, loving kindness. And different words like that. But this is, what are you supposed to remember once, twice, and 1,000 times? God is powerful and God loves you. He will stick by you, his people, through his love. We can build our lives around God's power and steadfast love. But notice the psalm doesn't end there. It ends with a helpful reminder that each of us will render an account to God for how we have lived. So we want to live by trust in God, not by compromises made with the world. He said, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. If you were here Wednesday night, I mentioned that the concept of raising your hands in prayer and praise is in every section of the Bible. Here's another thing that's recorded in every section of the Bible, that believers and unbelievers alike will render an account to God. We have come to believe, as we read the scriptures closely, those are two separate times. Believers at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ will be rewarded for what we've done for him. The things that would be judged have been judged by Christ on the cross. He took them and bore them for us. So we will render an account. It will keep us humble. We'll realize the only reason we're going to heaven is because of what he did for us. And then he'll be able to reward that which is done for him. And he encourages us to think like that in the pages of the Bible and the New Testament. He says in Third John, don't lose your reward. Watch yourselves. Don't lose your reward. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work which he has done by faith survives, built on the foundation of Christ, he'll receive a reward. She'll receive a reward for that. And we believe the time unbelievers will be judged is the great white throne judgment, where there won't be reward, just degrees of punishment based on not serving God and turning to him by faith. So, but every section of the Bible has this understanding that we all, after our present life is over, one day we'll give an account to God, probably two separate times, but it's a coming. So that's sobering. And it was sobering to write, it was sobering to read and to sing about for Israel, and it's supposed to order our lives. Just one more word about that. You know, when Stephen Covey wrote his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, can anybody here remember what the first one was? Now, he was not a Christian. He was a Mormon man, but this was an incredibly influential business book and get your life in order book. And it is helpful, you know, because all truth comes back to things that square with scriptural truth and stuff like that. His first habit of highly effective people was you need to begin with the end in mind. And you know what old Covey did? He said, think about yourself at the end of your life on the rocking chair with your sweetheart, looking back over your life and the things that you want to have been true at the end of your life. And if none, or people when they're looking into your casket and seeing your dead cold body, you know, what do you want to be true when people are leaning over you and remembering you, you know? Boy, I'm glad that rascal's dead. Or do you want them to say, oh man, the world is going to miss that guy, that girl, you know, she influenced so many people and did so many neat things. Stephen Covey says, think about what you want to be true then, come all the way back to where you are, and you need to make changes in your life that align up with that. That's a great principle. Problem is, he didn't take it out far enough. The believers have to go past the rocking chair, past the tomb, past the coffin. They need to go out to the time they're going to give an account to the Lord. And what do you want to be true on that day? And to come all the way back and say, you know, Lord, you have weight and so much in the world does not. You've got glory and so much the world does not. You are powerful and you are merciful and loving. You are love. And I want to, when that day comes, stand before you having lived a life that pleased you and taking the things that you gave me to be a steward of and having stewarded them for your glory, everything about me for your glory. And that's what I want to keep in mind. That's how David ends this beautiful song in verse 12. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. There's a day coming where God will evaluate all those things. And that's going to be more important than the air-like things we put, you know, the vapor-like things that we put our emphasis on. Well, let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.